This is the word of the Lord from Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went out on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down Mount Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, their very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Thus ends the reading of the word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children are invited to children's worship at this time.
So I'm not going to do that in light of it being Palm Sunday, in light of it being the triumphal entry. We'll look at Luke 19. This text is also, it's in all four of the Gospels. It's in Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, and it's in John, though John just gives a little snippet of it. You can tell something's really, really, really important if it's in all four of the Gospels. So that's just something like Transfiguration is one of them. Feeding of the 5,000 is another. I open with this true story. A 4-year-old and a 6-year-old gave their mom a houseplant. And they used their own money to buy it, and she's thrilled. Well, the 6-year-old said with a sad face, he said there was a real pretty bouquet at the flower shop, but it was too expensive. It had a ribbon that said, Rest in Peace, on it. And then he said, we thought that it would be perfect for you since you are always asking for a little peace so you can rest. Kids are great, amen. Here's our question as we begin this morning. Where do we find peace? It's an interesting question. And how do we keep it? That's the question. Do you know what makes for peace? Maybe it's better ask it this way. Would you recognize peace if it was offered to you? And would you know what to do with peace if you had it? So today begins Holy Week. And if you're someone like me who didn't grow up in the church, right? Or even you got saved in a church that didn't do the church calendar. When Bill said Lent, I'm like, who Lent? Do I got to pay something back? Or I don't know. And then Monday, when I was assigned to preach on Monday, Thursday, I had to look it up. I didn't know. I didn't know what it was. I know what Good Friday is. And I found out what Sad Saturday is. When he was in the tomb. But why do they call this triumphal entry? I mean, didn't he ride in to be crucified? How is that triumphant? Well, he's going to be triumphant through suffering. You know, that thing that we all like to avoid and we don't want to talk about or deal with. And so Israel's misunderstanding salvation, because they're expecting Messiah to judge the oppressive nations around them, particularly who? The Romans. And they're expecting the Messiah to save them. But Jesus fulfills prophecy by doing exactly the opposite. He saves the nations and judges Israel for rejecting the Messiah. This is a flip flop. And why? What's missing in this story is a repentant people who realize that the true problem is not the Romans, but who? Who? It's themselves, exactly. And so each person in the crowd, one commentator said, should have cried out, I need the Savior for my sins, but they don't. Now, I don't have to ask, so I won't ask why it's called triumphal entry. There you go. I'm behind on my slides here. Have you heard about peace through might? You heard of that lately? Okay. Have you ever heard about peace through meekness and humility? We don't hear about that. So Jesus' kingdom, he said, is not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would what? They would fight. Okay, we have three words today: humility, praise, and tears. So let's begin with the king's humility, verses 28 through 34. By the way, I'll just state it. A lot of times people are like, you need to talk slower. And then they say, but don't go too long. Which one is it? Here we go. The king's humility. Look at verse 28. You know the story. It was read. Most of you probably do. If you don't, you know, this is a great refresher. If you do, if you don't, it's a great introduction. He tells the parable of the 10 minas. A mina was 10 days' wages. To warn his disciples or let them know that Israel did not want a king who brings in peace and mercy to all who identify with him, including chief tax collectors. That's where the chapter opens up, with Zacchaeus being saved. And what's fascinating to me is, if you look, I think it's verse 11, they supposed that he was going to bring the kingdom right then and there, physically. That's why all this fanfare is going on. And so their rejection of Jesus, though, is going to end in judgment in AD 70, which he talks about in verses 41 through 44 here. So he sends two of his disciples ahead to get a colt, a donkey colt, notice, on which no one has ridden. He's going to ride it into Jerusalem. And then a lot of people like the big deal about the fact that it's never been ridden, so it's not tame. Matthew's the only one that says the mother came along with the colt. Because you couldn't have brought the colt by itself without the mom. Really important. And then they say, well, Jesus is majestic over creation. Otherwise, that colt would have been bucking. Probably so. I get it. But he tells them what to say if anyone asks them. The Lord has need of it. If they ask why you're untying it. And they find it just as Jesus has told them. Well, what is Luke stressing here? Luke is stressing the accuracy of Jesus' words. The big debate is, did he prearrange this, or did he just know all about it? Well, I don't know. Text doesn't tell us, but I don't have to know. You know why? What Luke's wanting us to ask is, who is this? Who is this? Who is Jesus? That's what he's wanting us to ask. But the question that people ask, well, why a donkey instead of a war horse? I read about Caesar and these guys who came in on war horses. The contrast is quite striking. I thought about just opening my sermon with that. Well, he's fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, which both Matthew and John mentioned, but Luke and Mark don't. It predicted that God's just and righteous ruler would arrive in Jerusalem, and there's our word. He's going to arrive humble and mounted on a donkey, bringing salvation. And so the Messiah is going to come to meekly establish his kingdom. So it's not peace through might, it's peace through humility, through the cross, that he's going to bring salvation to his people. Now, here's what's funny. Donkeys can be the butt of jokes. Did you know that? But did you also know there's an elephant in the room? Okay, some of you get that. But what's happening here is that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy that it's a visual aid to what he earlier gave his verbal witness that the Son of Man would suffer and die. So he's coming to meekly establish his kingdom. He's conquering, not by bombs or bullets, but by his spirit. Zechariah mentions that. He says, not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The spirit comes then and applies what Jesus is going to do on the cross and makes people new from the inside out. Now, what's funny about this, I didn't know this, but the rabbis saw Zechariah 9 as a messianic text. They knew this refers to the Messiah, the king who's coming to deliver us, right? But they were a little puzzled by it. They were struggling. They wrestled with the text. Because if he's coming to deliver us, why is he coming on a donkey? Well, obviously, Genesis 49 predicts that he would come on this donkey. And then, you know, in Judges we see these kings and the king's sons riding on donkeys. And then again, you have it in King David. He rides on donkeys and Solomon rides on a donkey. But after King Solomon, interestingly enough, he brought all these horses and bred them. From then on, Israel's kings rode in on the horses. They didn't ride on the donkeys. So the rabbis didn't know what to do with Zechariah 9. And there's a true story of a Persian king who was once teasing the rabbis. And he asked, he said, can't you find a war horse for your king? And one rabbi replied, oh, that donkey will be a multicolored and very impressive with all sorts of fancy things on it. He said, don't worry, it'll be a special donkey. Well, he totally missed the point. Why? And here's why. Those people who want a military Messiah confuse Jesus' first coming with his second coming. This really applies to people who, you know, want the peace through might. I get it. Really. But on the second coming, he's going to come on this horse, this white horse, and a sword's going to come out of his mouth. You can read it in Revelation 19, but that's not what's going on here. He hasn't come to dominate and destroy people, but to seek and save that which is lost. That's what he says in verse 10, after Zacchaeus being saved. He's not the kind of king who takes from his people to enrich himself. No, this king, right? Oh, look at that behind again. Sorry. This king made himself poor. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake, for your sake, he became what? That through his poverty we might become spiritually what? Rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Well, I didn't know it, but back then kings could commandeer or make temporary use of somebody's animal if they needed it. Okay, well, that's great. And then Matthew does say that they're going to bring this colt back. Okay, Luke doesn't say it. You know, Mark, John, they don't say it, but Matthew does. But is Jesus just the king? Is he? No. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. In fact, he's the Creator. So you have to ask this question. Look at the text. How can the Creator need anything? He says the Lord has need of it. So Jesus is God, totally God, and also totally man. He's the ruler of all things, and yet he possesses what? Nothing, not even a place to lay his head, right? Well, why is that significant? When he preached from a borrowed boat. Remember that? Luke 5. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed beast. Here we see it. When he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Well, why? Could it be that it's supposed to remind us who really owns all our stuff? Could it be that it reminds us who owns us? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Well, the owners of the donkey teach us how to respond when the Lord asks us for something. They just let him have it immediately. Right? They didn't claim it as their own. They offered up to the service of the king. And let me ask you a question. If we think God is God, he doesn't need anything. It's fine. But when the Lord wants to use you, remember in the book of Acts, the Lord told Philip to go down, remember that? And walk beside the chariot. And he's walking beside the chariot, and their Ethiopian eunuch is coming back from the feast. Okay? Well, this guy's coming back with an empty heart. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his heart. And the Lord tells Philip, hey, go walk beside that chariot. And then he asks him, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading Isaiah. And he says to Philip, he says, is the prophet talking about himself? He's reading Isaiah 53, verse 7. As a sheep went to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And he's walking along, and he says, is the prophet talking about himself? The eunuch asked, or about someone else? And Philip then comes up into the chariot, and he explains Jesus from Isaiah 53. The Lord had need of Philip. We don't think about this. Most people, I'm going to tell you something. People say, well, if you're a five-pointer Calvinist or a Reformed, a lot of us think, well, the Lord, if he doesn't use me to reach this person, he'll use someone else. Can you imagine if everybody was thinking that? Nobody go to anybody. Right? So the Lord has need of you. You say, well, God doesn't really need anything. But in his sovereignty, in his grace, right, he has given us the privilege of partnering with him to expand the kingdom. Here and all over the globe. Do we think about that? Now, people joke and say, well, if you use the donkey, he can use Sean Magoon. I've been the butt of jokes. Okay, there we go. But Sundar Singh, you know, he was traveling around and he was an Indian evangelist. And I love his comment. Corrie ten Boom went to see him when he came back from a tour. And he comes back and he's there. And people were asking him, because these crowds of people came. Crowds of people came to hear this guy. And they asked him, doesn't it ever bother you? You know, that all these people come to hear you? And his reply was, do you think it ever entered the donkey's mind that all this was for him when Jesus rode in those? And then he said, I know the Lord does the work. Do you know who you are? Disciples obey Jesus. Here, this is so practical. Disciples obey Jesus. The donkey's owners obey Jesus. So what? Well, even the donkey obeyed Jesus. Do I? Do you obey him? Pretty practical. And then Luke tells us, secondly, about the crowd's praise. We could say shallow praise, uninformed, misinformed. They bring this colt to Jesus, this donkey colt. They throw their cloaks on it as a kind of saddle, and they even spread their cloaks on the road in front of the donkey. Is there anything too lavish for the King of Glory? Obviously not. But notice the text with me. The whole multitude of his disciples, and Luke is probably using disciples loosely there, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. How do you define a fanatic? Alistair Beck said it's someone who loves Jesus more than you do. Have you ever been around people that they like to praise God loudly, and you don't like that?
Amen.
Get one amen in the back. The rest of you is like, we can't criticize anybody's praise because they're praising the Lord. I get that. I really understand that. But Some folks are more reserved. You could say, Sean, some of us are more reserved. We don't like, you know, that happy, slappy, and we definitely don't want this flippant kind of praise of God, you know, silly sort of stuff. We're not going to bark like animals and, you know, I get it. I would say I'm not interested in that either. If you've been part of those groups and you really were blessed, please, I'm not trying to be offensive at all, okay? But let me ask you a question, and I'm just going to say, don't we all get excited about something? Let me ask you, what do you get excited about? I mean, I meet people that will whoop and holler when they're before the football game. Wah! But when they come here, they're like, praise God, bless you. You think it's a dirge. You think we're at a funeral. Amen? You say, I don't think I like that. No, listen to what Peter says. Though you do not see him, Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with what?
Glory.
It's a good thing Lucy's not here because she would yell glory right now. She would. Inexpressible, unspeakable, and filled with glory. The psalmist says, you ready? I love this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And he goes on, they say, make his praise glorious. And so the purpose of the gospel is not merely for me to be personally forgiven, though that is part of it. It's to bring glory to our God, our great God, through worship. Right? Okay. I just paused there because sometimes, listen, if somebody's a visitor or someone's not saved and they come into this place and they see you getting excited. One of my favorite songs when I first got saved was, go get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. And they were like, sing it, go get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Get all excited, go tell everybody that Jesus. You think you were in African American church? They were excited. Let me ask you, how can you not be excited if Jesus is saved? Isn't that a good question? I'm asking. Now, you say, well, we're not all like that. I'm not saying everybody's got to be in a cookie-cutter mold. No. I'm just saying we should praise God. I should praise God more often. How about that? Why did they praise God, though? And we get this question. And the text says, ready, that they praised God with a loud voice. Notice the text, for all the mighty works they had seen. In other words, they had seen Jesus do and his disciples do by the power of the Spirit. Right? And so, the question is, what were they expecting Jesus to do? Now that he's riding in. And Psalm 118, I love the fact that Paul referred to it in his prayer. And Bill, the way things dovetail, and the music, and Steve, how he picked it out, things are just glorious. I love Sunrise Church. Can I say it?
Amen.
Now, church is not just a place, it's people, amen? The Holy Spirit's orchestrating everything beautifully, is he not? Yeah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they say, peace in heaven. They're quoting Psalm 148:1 there. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What's happening? In Psalm 118, right, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But here, the crowd adds the word, it's the King. So probably in Psalm 118, it could have been the King, but it could have been just a worshiper that they're coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Open the gates to me of righteousness and going to enter in. We're going to offer this sacrifice. But Jesus doesn't come to offer a sacrifice as a King. He comes to be the sacrifice. Right? They assume that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom that's going to crush Roman rule. Now, what's interesting is that in Matthew and Mark, they cry Hosanna. But the salvation, which means save us, that salvation they want is a temporal political salvation, not rescue from Satan and sin and death. But Jesus, here's the point of the text, did not come to save them from Rome. He came to do the Father's will, which was to die for our sins and give us eternal life. And how do we know that? The psalmist says that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2:7. What's fascinating about, the last time I preached this, I went into detail on Psalm 118, and I didn't need to. That ironically, right, he goes on to say that this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And so how can we have peace with God, right? How can we have peace with God? And he says the King of Peace enters Jerusalem, which is really called, Jerusalem is the city of peace, on this donkey, which is the beast of peace, to die on a cross to make peace between God and man. That's the whole point here. And all of this is the Lord's doing. It's not your doing. It's not my doing. How can we have peace? This King of Peace comes to die on the cross, to make peace between God and us. You see it in a lot of times. It's the Lord, in the epistles of Paul, for example. He is our peace. He comes to make peace by dying. He makes peace by the cross. And all of this is the Lord's doing. It's not our doing. Listen, you can't. I remember an elder told me one time. He goes, you know, we need to do this, and we need to do that. And he gave me a laundry list of all the things the church needs to do. I said, that sounds like a lot of doo-doo to me. You say, that's not funny, Pastor. No, I remember one old lady. This guy was saying, got to do this and got to do that. And she goes, you know the difference between your religion and mine? He goes, what? She goes, two letters. M-E. Yours is due and mine's done. He said, it is what?
Finish.
He didn't say to be continued by you. Should there be a response? Of course, gratitude and service. We're not saying that there's no response needed. But you can't make God love you any more than he does.
Amen.
That is so important. And we don't hear that often, right? So ironically, here's the twist of the text. In Psalm 118, the builders that reject the stone, which becomes the cornerstone, are the nations. In Psalm 118, they're rejecting Israel's king. Okay? But in Luke's gospel, it's not pagan nations, it's the leadership of Israel who's rejecting Jesus, who's the king. Okay? It's the spiritual leaders of Israel. Yikes. It's the guys that are inside it, the club, if you will. It's a flip-flop again. Okay, why is that important? Some of the Pharisees come and they rebuke, they tell Jesus, rebuke your disciples in verse 39. But Jesus won't hush their praises. And why not? He accepts their praise. Now, when I saw this, I thought I didn't focus on this, but I did say, why does he accept their praise even though he doesn't approve of the fact that in 4 days, some of them, maybe not the same crowd, some of the scholars say, but we do know that the rulers are going to stir up the crowd to cry, crucify him. 4 days later, they're going to cry, crucify him. Why doesn't he say, hey, let me correct you guys on that? He doesn't correct them. He accepts their praise. How gracious of our King. Amen? He is most gracious. Even though they don't understand what kind of king he is, he's not gullible about our motives, but he is gracious to accept what we bring to him. Have you ever thought about this? Just stop and pause here for a moment. Have you ever thought, you can't do something for God unless it's perfect? Anybody? I mean, you know, the reason I say that is because some people are like, if I don't do it, it's not going to get done right. Or we think, if I don't do it, no one else is going to do it. Anybody here ever think that? God accepts what we bring to him. Christ accepts what we bring to him. By grace, he accepts it. It's not a performance-based thing. Besides, he says, if these people that are bringing this praise were silent, the very stones would cry out. Let me ask you, will redeemed people be silent while stones? I don't know about you, but I don't want a rock to do my praising God for me. No, you laugh. This was a moment that absolutely demanded expression. One person said, if Christ brings you peace, then bring him praise. I see you nodding. Okay, questions, and we'll move on to our last point. Are we ready to sing to Jesus praise? Of course we are. What if he doesn't do what you want him to do? Well, I don't like that. Is my praise of Jesus dependent on what he does for me? What if Jesus never did another thing ever for you except come a second time? Has he done enough to for you to praise him?
Yeah.
Oh, now we're talking. Is it about him doing what I want? Well, if my plans are his plans. I read about this guy who was a 13th century monk, right? So that means 1400s. And Luther was really impressed by his writings and influenced a lot by him. Taller was his name. And he's walking down the town, in the street in the town one day, and he comes across a peasant. And I love the story. And he says, God give you a good day. And the peasant says, I never had a bad one. And the monk says, what? He says, well, God give you a happy life. Right? And the peasant says, well, I never thought I had a bad one. And then the monk was like, what? What do you mean? He said, When it's really terrible, I thank God. And when it's really good, I thank God. And I'm pleased with what God's pleased. And I just want his will. And so I make my will his will. And so I've never had a bad day or life. Wow. And then the monk said, who are you? He said, I'm king. And then the monk laughed. A king of what? In my heart. Mm-hmm. I have the kingdom of God right in here. Mm-hmm. Oh, do we realize that? Mm-hmm. There's a kingdom inside you, the Holy Spirit. Do you rule your heart, my heart? Are we ready for Jesus' will to be done? Are we ready to spread not only our cloaks on the road, but also to follow him wherever he would lead us? Mm-hmm. If he leads me, I like to say, when we come to the potlucks, where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow. But what if he leads you into danger? What if he leads you into things where you struggle? What if, you know, if you seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Let me ask you this. You work out in the world. There's a lot of people. If you're retired, but you know, if you work out in the world, you know if you say something, someone's going to give you flack, so you keep your mouth what? You seen that in emoji with a zipper? Yeah. They loved not their lives unto death. Those who are faithful unto death, read the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. So we have donkeys, and we have praising rocks, and thirdly, we're going to come here to the Savior's tears. But before I do, here's the big point of the sermon. I put it here in the middle because I think this is important. Jesus is worthy of our praise. Would anyone disagree with that? But why? Because he's the sovereign king. What does it mean? He's in control of everything. Of the universe, who humbly died to save sinners. That's meant to just give us a check and say, wow, what's my response to the Savior? Well, his response to their praise was tears. There's such a contrast. The crowd is praising, they're rejoicing, but Jesus is weeping. And why? Two reasons the text shows us. They're blind to their real need, which is peace with God. They think they need him to give them peace without the Romans. I could talk about the Roman government, but I won't. If I talk about the Roman government, everybody here who really is like pro-government is going to say, ooh, sounds like Roman government. Sounds like American government. Right? But if I talk about other things, you're going to say, well, that sounds more like world peace and America needs to become like everybody else. So we're not going to go there. They're blind to their real need. And secondly, their coming judgment is for rejecting Jesus' offer of peace. Why? And here's the point of the text. You ready? They thought they needed horizontal peace between them and other people. But Jesus longed, he said, would that you knew. You look at the text, I really want to preach on this. He said, would that you, even you, had known this day. There's a day of grace. Doesn't last very long. It's a window of opportunity. Interesting that God was patient and didn't bring judgment until A.D. 70. He waited quite a while. Some of the commentators said, well, he was waiting for them to repent. I don't know. Repentance is a work of God. We do know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Profound. And maybe some of these people even here that are crying, you know, Hosanna, save us now, were saved really spiritually then. Would that you had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is what Alistair Begg was saying. I think that's a really good question. And I just asked the question ahead of time. Before we condemn the crowd on that day, do we often assume that the problem is with other people and not inside our own heart? Let me ask you this. When you do think about your sin, whether, you know, it's something you shouldn't have done or that you failed to do, right? A lot of times we don't realize sin, right, is a condition of our hearts before it's ever an action or a reaction. I don't need to be saved just from what I've done or failed to do. I need to be saved from who I am. I see you nodding, and I hear a couple of amens. Save me from what I am, not just what I've done or failed to do. So sin then blinds us to our real need of peace with God through the death of his sinless son. And I cannot see that provision. Sin blinds me to that provision. That's why it says these things are hidden from you. Well, who are they hidden by? They're hidden from them by God? Could be. Are they hidden from them by the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who don't believe? Could be. Or is it just their own bias? They love darkness. They hate the light. All three, probably. But here's what I want to say. That's why Jesus wept, because they're blind. He was weeping for the judgment that's coming and their blindness to who he is. Now, I don't know if you grew up in church. I know what's the most important thing about you is what you think about God. And this text tells me that God is not a cold, hard, stern judge who says, I told you so, or it serves you right. If you think that's what God is like, it's not the God of the Bible. And how do I know that? Well, here it is. You read the text. I'm going to leave them up there for a while, so you can write them down if you want. Judgment is called God's strange work. Okay? He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would repent and live. Do you know that? Well, God hasn't decreed that all people be saved. I agree, but he desires that they all be saved. Well, how do you work that out? I'll let you do the math. I'll let you figure that out. But I don't want to miss the heart. Why didn't Jesus go, oh, you're going to be judged? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus knew he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, why didn't he weep? Why didn't he just go, oh, stop your weeping, sister. I'll take care of this. Just give me a few minutes. He didn't. He wept with them. Here's the truth of the text. Jesus has a genuine love for lost people as well as a saving affection for his bride. I don't think we think about that very much. I don't think about that enough. I'm confessing my sin. When I see my neighbors across the street or down the street, do I think that Jesus loves this person? Do I think this person's headed for a Christless eternity? Wouldn't that make a difference whether I would approach them or not? I had a friend of mine this week. He said, a guy down the street blew his brains out. He killed himself. I said, what's going on? You know, why didn't you guys talk to him? Why didn't anybody spend any time with him? He said he was into all these really bad things. And I'm like, so were the prostitutes and tax collectors that Jesus hung out with. Amen? We can make a difference in people's lives as the Spirit leads us. We can make a difference. We're meant to make a difference. No one, then. No one. You ready? No one can say that Jesus is not merciful. No one can say that he's not ready to save each and every last person who will come to him. I'm just saying that this text is uncomfortable in some ways. But Jesus says that these things were hidden from their eyes. How so? Well, he says the day of visitation, God visited them in the Prince of Peace. He visited them. And they refused to accept Jesus on his terms. If you look up this word visitation, especially in the Old Testament, it's used in two ways. It's used when God comes in peace to offer peace and mercy, or it's used when God comes in judgment in his wrath. Here it's meant peace. I thought about this story, Admiral Nelson. Everybody heard of Admiral Nelson? I know Mark's going to relate this, being in the Navy. But there's a story of him that he won a battle against the French. And after the battle, you know, they won, the French admiral comes on board his ship before Nelson to surrender. And he's all dressed in all his regalia, you know, and he's got his sword on his side and everything. And he reaches out his hands as if now him and Nelson are now friends. Nelson steps back and just says, "Your sword first. Your sword first." In other words, when God saves us, he takes the sword of hostility from our heart and from our hand. But if we harden our heart, then God hardens us. And what are we saying? Because these religious leaders, these rulers, rejected Jesus, they're given over to this judicial blindness. God is judging them. He's giving them what they want. And so what's the irony? Here it is. I'm doing the dance here between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here we go. You ready? That if they had wept in godly repentance, Jesus would have rejoiced over them. And how do I know it? You read it in Luke 13. He said, "How often I would take you, Jerusalem, as a mother hen takes her chicks under his wings, and you are not willing." Yeah, I thought about that. How often? You say, well, three and a half years, obviously. No, all through the Old Testament, Jesus pre-incarnate, he existed. How many times had he and Yahweh and the Spirit wanted Israel to submit? Read it in the Old Testament. Those texts are kind of crazy, aren't they? Would that Israel had known. Would that you. Oh, that my people obeyed my voice. I'd have blessed them. He says it again and again. God's heart is to save. He would rather not judge. Judgment's a strange work. Is that the God you and I know? I'm asking. It's a great question. I'm asking myself. Maybe you know him. Maybe you know him better than I do. And your heart is softer than mine. You really have a burden for people. God's burden. And God waited. He waited until AD 70. Right? And he used the Romans to judge Jerusalem. Josephus says that over 1 million Jews were slain. And then he writes that it was so terrible that the Roman general, Titus Vespasian, this is what he said. He said, "I call God to witness that this is not my doing." Wow. In other words, if you read what Josephus says, there's some strange happenings in AD 70. We're talking like angels were seen like on the clouds and stuff. Some really bizarre things that were supernatural. We say bizarre, but, you know. Here's some questions to wrap up. What are the things that make for peace? Well, peace with God is a result of Christ's finished work on the cross, not something that I must do. It's God's gift of grace through faith in his Son. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. I love the story. A lady on her deathbed shocked her family because they kept asking her, "Hey, have you made your peace with God?" And finally, she's fed up. You ever get fed up with people? You know, I hear a joke in California. Fed Martin 7 up, got together, and was fed up. Anyway, finally, this lady, she's fed up, and she says, "No, I haven't made my peace with God." She said, "Jesus made my peace with God, and I'm resting in him." So, what are the things for peace? Do you know them? Well, you're just really asking, do you know God through Jesus Christ? Are you at peace with God through faith in Christ? How would you know? This peace, arene, or in the New, or shalom in the Old Testament, it's a wholeness, it's a wellness, it's a kind of integrity that puts the soul at rest. There's a quiet and confident certainty that you know everything's going to be all right no matter how terrible the world gets. Read Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. Yeah. Here's what I'm going to say. You ready? His peace makes you easier to live with. Let me ask, is that you? Can I talk to your husband, your wife? Can I talk to your roommate? Are you easier to live with? That would be one thing. Okay, here's another question. What are you expecting Jesus to do for you? It's a great question. Do you want him to fulfill your plans? Or do you really want him to fulfill the promises of his word? The crowd's mistaken joy had to go through the sorrow of the cross before true joy could come. Now, I was reading Elizabeth Elliot, and I just made this my own. She pointed out that we naturally think that God's love will keep us from all suffering. True? But here we go. Here's a question for you. If God didn't keep his own son from suffering, do you think that he will keep us from anything that makes us more like his son? Isn't that interesting? Alan Ross used to say, he'd say, we pray, make me like Jesus. Father, make me like Jesus. And then the heat turns up for one. Lord, can you stop this? That's funny, isn't it? Okay, another question. What do Jesus' tears teach us? That God weeps for the lost. Do we? J.C. Ryle, older writer, very, very good. He said, we know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern for the souls of unconverted. I know what you're going to do. I know what I do. We play the Jesus card. Well, I'm not Jesus. He wept, but I'm not Jesus. Well, then he goes on to say, and this is really good, if Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, his disciples ought to feel likewise. True or not? Okay, one last question and we're done. What difference does God's peace make? In 1555, Nicholas Ridley, he was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. Well, the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison cell to be of help and comfort. And Nicholas declined the offer, and he said that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as he ever did in his life. Why? Well, maybe for the same reason that Peter slept in the prison. Remember, the angel had to wake him up? He knew they were going to kill him the next day. Well, they thought they were. Because he knew the peace of God. He could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of the Lord to meet his needs. And so can we. Amen?
Amen?
Father, we ask that you would help us to apply this text. Lord, may you scrape everything from people's minds that was just from me. But please don't let us forget these words that come from you. Blessed is the kingdom who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Make us more like him. We ask in his name. Everybody said?
Amen.